Well, ladies, I'm going to get us started. I'm going to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for what he's going to teach us through Hebrews chapter 3. And so join with me as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are our apostle and high priest, and we want to fix our thoughts on you. We thank you that you're the one who teaches us through the power of your Holy Spirit how not to doubt and how to trust you more. And we thank you for what you'll teach us this morning through Hebrews chapter 3. Will your Spirit fill this room and soften our hearts? And will your Spirit, Lord, fill me so that it's only your words of truth that I'm speaking? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got to make one quick announcement because someone just handed a beautiful watch to me. So if someone's lost their beautiful watch, I'm going to put that right here. So my name is Kim Richardson. I just wanted to introduce myself for those of you who don't know me. I am the assistant director of Women's Bible Study, and that means I get to assist Julia, which means I'm her sidekick, and we both share a love for God's Word and a love for women, and certainly a love for the Lord. And so it's my joy to serve in this capacity, and I get to teach now and then, and so this is the first time. And just a little bit about me personally, again, for those who don't know. I've been married to my husband, Jim, for 31 years. We were actually high school sweethearts. We've got four, I'm going to say amazing kids, because they are. I love them. We all have amazing kids, right? Two boys, Jake and Matt. Jake's 26 and finishing graduate school down in L.A., and Matt's 25, and he's just started a business with a friend. And we have two girls, Carly and Franny, and they're 20 and 19, and they're both down at Westmont College in Santa Barbara. So if you're doing the math, that makes us empty nesters for sure. And we love going to Santa Barbara, among other places. A little bit about me and just kind of things that I like. I love anything outdoors. I love to bike and hike, and we love to spend a lot of time in Tahoe. It's been our home away from home for really the last 30 years or so. And so when I'm up there, we love to water ski and paddleboard and things like that. So that's a little bit about me. I love my two hobbies, some of you might know, are gardening and music. Those are my passions. I love them, and God's Word. So that's me. And I will say that I'm a woman who's been really blessed. The Lord's given me a lot in my life, and one of the lessons I've learned throughout my faith journey, we've been at this church for 23 years and came to the Lord, back to the Lord at that time, is to hold it loosely, to hold those things of the world loosely. And I'll tell you, I know it's all a gift, but it's a constant battle, isn't it, to hold those things loosely. We tend to hold the things of the world tightly, and that kind of loosens our grip on Jesus. We kind of get it backwards, and we hold tightly things like relationships, good things, whether it's a marriage or a boyfriend or our kids or their lives or our friendships. We hold them tightly, don't we? Maybe it's our finances that we hold tightly. It's those things of the world, whether it's our jobs or our bank accounts or retirement plans or homes, whatever it is, we hold them tightly. And our plans, we hold those really tightly, don't we? And I think there's an inverse relationship with how tightly we hold on to those things and how loosely we hold on to the Lord. And so we really need to get it the other way around, where we hold those loosely and hold him tightly. And I think that we're going to see in this passage that the Hebrew Christians needed this same kind of encouragement to hold tightly to the Lord. We see that there is words like hold firmly to your confidence and hope in Jesus, and hold firmly to your original conviction. And he starts the passage by saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And so I have this imagery of just this holding tightly to Jesus. And I thought, what if we, you know, just super put some Gorilla Glue on our hands when we grabbed Jesus? Have you ever used Gorilla Glue? I mean, you know, in the old days it was super glue, crazy glue. Well, now it's Gorilla Glue. And I was going to say, if I had a mummy, she'd be holding a bottle of Gorilla Glue. And if you weren't here last year, ask somebody who was, because we had a mummy and she had some imagery. But I think of just the way that bonds and the way that helps us to hold firmly, puts things together and hold firmly. And so as we do that, as we are firmly adhered to Jesus and tightly affixed to him, instead of all these other things that we hold so dearly, we gain confidence, don't we? We gain confidence. And so these Hebrew Christians needed a confidence booster. And so this is where we're going today, the divisions I have. The first one is adhere to him, hold tightly to Jesus. And that's verses 1 to 6. And then the second division is hear him. And we get our second warning in the book of Hebrews in verses 7 to 19. So read with me as we begin in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Well, verse 1 is packed, right? And there's a lot to unpack. So let's start. And you first have to start by asking the question, therefore what? And therefore what? So we always look back, and the writer is, if we think way back when we were in Hebrews chapter 2 and back before that in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is saying, therefore, in light of all that we've learned about Jesus and all that we've learned about how much greater than he is, this writer's been building this profound case about Jesus, that he's greater than prophets, that he's greater than angels, that those finite created beings are nothing compared to our infinite God, who is Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. He's the Son of God and the Son of man. And so, in chapter 3 weeks ago, right, this great truth that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, right? And because he's fully human, he's able to be our faithful and merciful high priest. He understands us. He gets us. He's been there. He's been tempted. He's suffered. And so he gets us. And so chapter 3 really kind of picks up where we left off a few weeks ago in chapter 2. Again, he says, so brothers and sisters, basically brothers and sisters in Christ, you're made holy by Jesus. So adhere to him. Adhere to him. And basically he's saying, stay fixed to him. Fix your thoughts on him. Lock into him. And we're all prone to wander, but I think our thought life is the place that we wander the most. I know it is for me. Our thoughts wander. That's where it usually starts. And so he's starting by saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think of him often, always. And then he gives us the reasons why. He says he's our apostle and our high priest. And so we've heard before, and we're going to hear many times in the future in this lesson, that Jesus is our great high priest. And we kind of get that. He is our mediator. He's the one that bridges us to God. He's the one who died for us and did this his own sacrifice once and for all for our sins. So we get that he's our high priest, but we don't think of him as the apostle much, do we? This is the one time in Scripture that Jesus is called our apostle. I mean, we tend to think of the apostles as the ones that Jesus sent, right? The ones that Jesus appointed and sent. The 12 disciples or Paul or other apostles. But Jesus is the original apostle, right? He's the one God sent. He's the one God sent. He's the messenger, but he's also the message. He's the original apostle, the original sent one. And so these images are powerful images about who Jesus is, and they'd be especially powerful for these Hebrew Christians. It's appealing to their respect for the high priest as Jews and their respect for apostles as Christians. I like how Warren Wiersbe said it. He says, as the apostle, Jesus represents God to man, and as the high priest, he now represents men to God. So it's a profound description of him. That's just verse 1. Let's keep going. Verse 2 says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And so God appointed Jesus just as he appointed Moses. Both were faithful to their calling. We had that great survey of Moses. Moses was a little more reluctant in his calling, but he was faithful. And one of the things I love about what the writer's doing in this particular part of the scripture is that he's affirming their love and respect for Moses. He's not rebuking them or belittling them, but he's affirming them just for just how amazing and faithful Moses was. And again, we had this whole survey of all the things that God did through Moses. Moses was perhaps the greatest figure in Judaism. In fact, we learned that even today, even in those days, that some still called themselves disciples of Moses. So these Hebrew believers still revered Moses, but they still had some questions about Jesus. And so I think we can learn from this. The point is not to squash people down for what they believe or what they grew up with, but to take them higher, take them from wherever they are in their spiritual journey and let them see for themselves that Jesus is greater, that he's greater than anyone or anything that we're tempted to put our trust in. So Moses was great, he was faithful, but Jesus is greater. I have a friend that I've walked with over the years who's a not yet believer, and I always tell her, seeking is great, finding is better. And it's kind of what he's saying. So affirm them for where they are. Well, verse 3 goes on, it says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So again, he's making this case. Jesus is greater than Moses. He deserves greater honor as the architect, as the builder of the house. Moses is part of the house that God is building. He's been used by God in the process, but he's not to be honored the same way as Jesus. And so I love this house analogy. The word house was in this just these first six verses, either six or seven times, depending on your translation. And so has anyone ever been in a, let's say, remodeling project or even a house building project? I have. We've been in our house over 25 years in Belmont. We've remodeled so many times I've lost track, both inside and out. And yet now God has us, just by his grace and blessing, building a house, actually, up in Tahoe. And I'll have to tell you that it's different starting from nothing and making something than it is taking something and changing. But anyway, we've done a lot of home building, remodeling. And I'll tell you, here's what I know. People don't walk into your kitchen and tell the kitchen, hey, kitchen, you are amazing. Like, how did you do this? You've outdone yourself. Or go look at the fireplace and go, you're one awesome fireplace. Like, you're the best. Love your stonework. It doesn't happen. Why? Because a house doesn't build itself, right? A house doesn't build itself. And so you never give praise and honor to the parts of the house or the house itself. You give praise and honor to the ones who build it, to the architect, who creates a vision, who puts together a blueprint. You give honor to the builder, the one who takes all these pieces and puts them together and makes something. You give praises to the designer. Maybe you have a designer who does the finishes and the furnishings. And you give praises to the homeowner because they paid for it, right? So a house doesn't build itself, and so they're the ones that get the honor, the team. And in the natural world, we have a team usually that builds a house. In the spiritual world, Jesus is all those things, right? He's the architect and the builder and the designer and the owner. And so I love this house analogy. And the house he's building is his house. It's the body of believers. It's the church. And so here's a question for you. How are you prone to give praises to the house instead of the builder of the house? How are you prone to give praises to a model of faith over the object of our faith? Remember in our lesson a couple weeks ago that we learned that Moses was the foreshadow of Jesus, but the Jews were letting him overshadow Jesus. And we might not have a tendency to let Moses overshadow Jesus, but we can do that with people in our lives. There's no doubt we can let prominent people, especially people who have been instrumental in our faith journey, and we can give them the honor, giving credit to a speaker, an author, maybe a TV or radio personality, or a teacher, or a pastor, or a mentor. Am I getting close? How about a good friend who's been really big part of your faith journey? We can do the same thing. Well, the writer continues with his house theme. He says in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. So, Moses was the faithful servant in all that God called him to do in this home-building project, including testifying about future prophecies about Jesus. In a way, Moses was preparing the way for Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Moses spoke about me. If you believe Moses, you'll believe me." And so Moses was preparing the way, but Jesus is not only faithful, he's the Son. He's the owner. He's the heir. He's the one who is sovereign over God's house. He owns it. And so we see that Jesus is greater than Moses in two ways. First, as the builder over the building, and secondly, as the Son over the servant. So the author, the writer, is building a great case that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then the section ends with this great exhortation. He says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." Now, the word "if" in there can mess with you. Did that mess with anyone? That messed with me. Is this a salvation issue? Can we lose our salvation? Can we be excluded from the house of God if we don't hold tightly with confidence to the very end? No. All scholars I read are saying that that's not what the author is implying here, because it would be inconsistent with Scripture that you could be a believer and then lose your salvation. And I know there are differing views on that, but that generally is what the commentators I read. And so the verse is really saying we, like Moses, are God's house. And we show it, we prove it, when we tightly adhere to Jesus with confidence as our hope and our glory. We demonstrate it, we prove it. And so there's that word confidence in this passage. We see it threaded all through Hebrews. It's actually seven times. This is the first of seven times that we're going to see it in Hebrews. And there's actually, the word itself is only in the New Testament 19 times and seven in Hebrews. So they needed some confidence building, some confidence boosting. And so they and we are exhorted to be confident in what we believe. And so how do we do that? I mean, how do we display that kind of confidence, that kind of confident hope, that firm grip on our faith, on our confidence, on our hope in Jesus, that gorilla glue grip? How do we do that? Well, I think the answer is in verse 1. Is that we fix our thoughts on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done. And so that's our first truth. The more I fix my thoughts on Jesus, the more I have a confident hope. And I put in parentheses to face life's trials because that's when we need it the most. But we need to have a confident hope in the good times and the bad. But remember who he's talking to. He's talking to those who were suffering, those who were being persecuted, those who were losing hope, who were enduring pain. And that's when they were losing hope. And that's what they needed. They needed confidence because they were tempted to go back to these old ways of coping, their old belief systems. They were tempted to put their confidence in Moses and the old covenant instead of Jesus and the new covenant. And so just as these Christian Jews were being exhorted to hold firmly, so are we. As modern-day believers, it's the same. We can have a confident hope by fixing our thoughts on Jesus like Gorilla Glue. So what are some ways that you can fix your thoughts on Jesus and have this kind of confident hope? Well, this is nothing new, but two of my favorite ways are, first of all, memory verses. Cling to verses. It's great to memorize Scripture and yet, for many of us, especially those like me who feel like their memory is deteriorating every day, it can be kind of overwhelming to think about memorizing Scripture, especially long verses. But I learned something a few years ago. It's the best thing I ever learned about memorizing Scripture. This teacher said, just memorize Scripture that you love and Scripture that you need. So if you love it and you need it, memorize it. You know, we put memory verses at the end of every lesson, not because we want to beat you up and make you feel bad because you can't memorize these verses, but because we know they're great verses that somebody's going to love and somebody's going to need. So memorize Scripture. Here's some that I keep. And you don't have to, you know, you could be, you know, phrases in Scripture. He is able to do immeasurably more than I could ask or imagine. I love praying that. I love praying that because sometimes I just don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he can do more than I could ever think of. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We know that. And so when you're in bad things, you can bank on the promise that you know he's going to work it for good somehow. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. I love that one. And I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. That's in chapter 13. We're going to get to that. So we can memorize parts of scripture, parts of verses, or verses themselves that help us fix our thoughts through whatever we're in on him. And the second one is not going to surprise many of you. It's just in the same way, memorize refrains from songs. They should be just going over in your head because they remind you of what he's done. They remind you of who he is. And they make you thankful, don't they? Remember that? Another one, actually, to do is just to remember some truths. When I'm thankful, I'm full. I'll never forget that one. And so we can remember things like, Lord, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. That's from the song Sovereign. Whatever comes my way, I will trust you. Or how about this one? Who needs this? There is no power in hell or any who can stand against the power and the presence of the great I am. Amen. And this one I always sing, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. This is one I've been singing this week. I need thee every hour I need thee. There are so many. And just to have those in your arsenal, to be playing them, to be singing them, to be reading them, to be reciting them is the way that we can have confident hope. You ever noticed how powerful it is to see someone with a confident hope? Someone who's holding on through thick and thin, who just knows that they know that they know. Even when they can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, they know. It's inspiring. And there are women in this room who've inspired me with that kind of hope. And I have some women in my life right now, a friend Kate and her daughter Danny, who are those kind of women. They're going through the kind of pain and suffering that is so beyond anything I have ever seen. They are in the fiery furnace of the battle right now, and they have been for 14 years battling Lyme disease. Doctors and hospitals send them home. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know how to manage their pain, so they send them home, send Danny home with pain unmanaged, suffering unresolved. For 14 years, they've had this misdiagnosed. For so many years before they figured it out. They've been mistreated. They've had the wrong treatments. They've been misunderstood. No one knows. No one understands this disease. They've been misrepresented and misjudged. And basically, Danny's missed out on life. 14 of her 24 years. But I bring them up because they have a confident hope. I see a confident hope in my phone calls, in the times that I'm together with Kate, in the text messages she sends. Here's some of the texts she sent recently. We're just going to keep looking up and looking forward. I'm calling on God moment by moment. I'm trying to keep notes on all that is good, all that God moves, all that there is to be grateful in the context of this fire. Recently, she said, we believe in things unseen. And the other day she said, so we go on. For the moment I feel peace and trust, I can see brighter days. I've seen the fiery furnace they're in. You know what kind of confident hope they have? Danny hasn't been out of the house for 14 years, virtually, except to go to doctor's appointments. They signed up for this Bible study, and they came the first day. It was a miracle, and we prayed for a miracle. They believe in miracles. They've only made it twice, but they want to be here so bad. To be in fellowship with other believers. That's confident hope. That's the kind of confident hope that is so amazing, so inspiring, and so attractive. That confident hope is attractive. Whether you're in a trial or whether you're in everyday life, people will see it, and even unbelievers will notice it. That's confident hope. And so that's what this author is calling these Jewish believers to, because the reality is we can have confident hope one day and serious doubts the next, can't we? And so sometimes we need this exhortation to have confidence, and sometimes we just flat out need a warning. And so the writer is going to give that second warning in the book of Hebrews in the latter part of chapter 3. It's a warning against unbelief. It's against doubting his word. It's against disbelieving his word, his promises. It's a warning against having a hard heart towards God and his word. I don't know if you remember, but in our overview, Julia gave us these five categories, these ways that these warnings are described in our overview lesson. Warren Wiersbe says the first one is drifting from his word. Remember, they were drifting. This one is doubting his word. The next one is dullness towards his word. And then despising his word. And finally, defying his word. Those are the warnings. And so they were being warned not to doubt his word. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Doubt his word, distrust his goodness. Anyone remember that one? We learned it all last year. It's the way the evil one slithers in and wants us to doubt his word. And so these Hebrews are going to get a little history lesson for these Hebrews and for us. And as we shift to division 2, the writer shifts his argument basically from approving that Jesus is greater than Moses to warning them that to turn back to Moses and away from Jesus at this time of persecution would be tragic. Would be as tragic as it was for the Israelites in Moses' day when they were in the wilderness and they actually turned their back on Moses and on God. And so let's pick it up starting in verse 7. It says, so as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting Psalm 95 through a lot of this. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me for 40 years. Though for 40 years they saw what I had done, what I did. And so he's saying, hear him, listen to him, but hear him with a soft heart. Do not harden your heart. We saw references to heart and to hardening their heart 5 times in this passage. The heart is the heart of the matter. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And so he's saying, now we must listen to his voice and not fall into that hard-hearted rebellion like those in Moses' day. Their hearts got calloused. They got hard. God's patience was tested for 40 years after all they saw him do. And what did they see God do? We just got to look at it a few weeks ago. All the plagues that he sent on Egypt so that they could escape from slavery, and then parting the Red Sea, and then engulfing all their enemies when they're safely on the other side, and then providing manna every day so they had something to eat, and water when they were thirsty, and then showing up on the mountain. You want to talk about holy smoke? There was holy smoke coming out of that mountain. They saw him. They trembled. They experienced God in the most real ways that anybody could imagine. That's what they saw. And what did they do? You had a question about this. How did they rebel for those 40 years in the wilderness? They grumbled. They grumbled against the food. They grumbled about the water. And then Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law, and they can't wait. They build a golden calf, and they worship a golden calf. But you know what the ultimate rebellion, and the one that is really, I think, referred to in this passage, is the tragic story of when they were on the edge of the promised land, just peering in, and they refused to believe the promise that he would defeat their enemies. They sent spies out to look at the land. They came back. 10 out of the 12 said, ain't no way we can take that promised land. They're too big. We're like grasshoppers next to them. They've got fortified cities. We can't do it. We won't do it. And thankfully, if you know the story, it's in Numbers 13 and 14. There was Caleb and Joshua, 2 out of the 12, and they said, of course, well, the land is so good. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land. And of course we can't do it. God can. And he promised that he would. So let's go. But the rest did not believe. And there was just a tragic ending. There was a plague. Many of them died. And God was angry with them. And he said to that whole generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, you will not see the promised land. And so they stood on the edge of all that God promised, but they refused to take a hold of it. That's what he's referring to. God's patience was tested even after all they saw him do. So not only did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but their hearts wandered away from God, forgetting, again, who he is and what he's done. And this angered God, right? In verse 10, it says, "That's why I was angry with this generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. And so I declared on oath, they shall never enter my rest." And so God punished them. He vowed that a whole generation of people would not enter the rest of the promised land, right? Why? Because they doubted his word. They doubted the promise of God. Again, this history lesson of what the Israelites did. And so then the writer brings it home to these Hebrew believers, to their today, and he brings it home to us, to our today. He says in verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And so, as believers today, we can have hearts that wander from our God, can't we? So he's saying, don't fall into this sin trap of doubting his word. And so he calls unbelief a sin. I don't know if that poked at any of you. It kind of pokes at me. But of course we all have doubts. It's understandable. But it's part of our sin nature to doubt God. We have that in us, even as believers. It is a sin to not trust God fully and not take a hold of his promises. And the root of that sin is pride, like the root of most sins. We think we know better than God. If we're in a trial and we see tragedies and trials and suffering around us, we doubt God. And we don't trust his ways. We think our ways are better. We'd do it differently, wouldn't we? I love this quote, and I put it on the bottom of your outline by Walter Henriksen. "Unbelieving is believing that what I think is my best interest surpasses what God thinks is my best interest." We do that, don't we? I mean, it's absolutely what causes not yet believers to not believe, because they look again at pain and suffering and say, "I cannot believe in a God who allows this kind of pain and suffering." But you know, we do it. It can trip up believers as well all the time. How? So he tests us, right? And he puts us in deserts, in wilderness situations. He puts us in trials of every kind so that the enemy looks like a giant. I mean, that enemy of Lyme disease, you think that's a giant in Kate and Danny's life? Sometimes he makes it even harder for us who are moms. He allows our kids to suffer or to wander or to head into a train wreck. Those are ways that he can test us, and we can doubt or we can trust him, that he always has our best interest in mind, that even when we absolutely would want to do it differently. And so the writer gives us a strong warning about doubt, about unbelief, but he also gives us the best way to overcome, or just a great way to overcome doubt, and that is to stay in community, to encourage one another. He says that in verse 13. I love this verse. He says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today." Don't you love that? You know what today is called? Today. Today is the day. Today is today. "So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so he's saying, now's the time. I mean, encourage each other to trust God with a soft heart. Don't let your hearts be hardened. Don't lose faith. But don't wait. Today is the day. Do it today. Do it every day. Encourage one another. And so one commentator said this. He said, "We can trust God for eternity, but sometimes we need the encouragement of fellow believers to trust him for the needs of today." Can I see an amen? I heard an amen. So the writer continues, verse 14, he says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Again, here's that gorilla glue. If we adhere strongly to the very end, to the faith that we knew at the start, you know, for them, they were convinced and convicted that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that had been told about. They were. And now they're starting to slip away and doubt that. For us, when we think about when we first came to faith, I don't know about you, but when I first came to faith, I had such a strong and confident faith. And again, I don't think it's talking about how we would, it's not a salvation issue, but I think it's that we would share in Christ, that we would share in the blessings of Christ, that we'd experience the blessings and abundant life, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's the carrot. And so have any of you noticed that when you first came to faith, your faith was really strong? I remember my junior high years when I first came to faith. I had this experience in my junior high years, and I was so unafraid. I was so confident. I wore a sweatshirt, a red sweatshirt, where I had ironed on this decal about that big that said, "One Way Jesus," and I would walk around sixth grade. Can you imagine? I was so confident. But then I think, why did I drift? Because I did drift. Why did I doubt and stop believing? I'll tell you why. It's because I was believing that what I thought was in my best interest was better than what God thought was in my best interest. And so I did it my way. And God said, "Have at it. I'll see you in about 20 years. And I did. And he did. Verse 14 is huge. We need to hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Don't drift into doubt. And then he continues quoting Psalm 95. In fact, he repeats it in verse 15. He says, "As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion." And verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? Kind of interesting here. It seems like almost a little bit of a jab. The writer comes back to his earlier argument that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was the leader of all those who rebelled. In fact, Moses actually joined them in a sense because he did not get to enter the promised land, the rest of the promised land, because of his own rebellion. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And what seemed like such an itsy bitsy tiny rebellion, he banged the rock twice instead of speaking to it like God said. And the reason that he didn't get to share in the rest is because his rebellion was rebellion. It was sin. And because God holds leaders to a higher standard. And so Moses was held to a high standard, and he was sinful, and he did not share in the rest. And so in verses 15 and 16, again, it's saying, listen to God. Hear him. Don't harden your hearts. Don't turn a deaf ear like those Moses led. In verse 17, it says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." So God was angry at their 40-year sinful defiance, and they paid the ultimate earthly price. They died in the desert. Their disobedience and unbelief, their hard hearts, meant they missed the promise of rest, the promised land, and resting in him, his rest. And this word rest, this concept of rest, is going to be developed next week quite a bit in chapter 4, and so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it can confuse us, especially in this passage, if we only equate his rest to the ultimate rest of salvation, of eternal rest. There's really lots of different ways to describe rest. There's two sort of groupings, I would say. The first one is that seventh day of creation rest, when God rested, after all he did. And that's linked to the Sabbath day rest that he commanded. And that is linked to our eternal rest and the hope of eternity in heaven. And the second grouping would be this promised land rest, this kind of rest, which is linked to his rest that we see in this passage. It's the rest and peace that we have today because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, that's the rest I believe this writer is referring to. So their rebellion, their unbelief, their hard hearts in this history lesson meant they missed the promised land rest. So in the same way, we can miss his rest. And his rest comes when we firmly hold to that hope and to that original conviction that we had in Jesus. And so we can miss the peace that passes understanding kind of rest, right? We can miss that kind of rest that is knowing God's sovereign, knowing that he's got this, even when it doesn't seem like it. It's a spiritual rest. It's actually a way that we can experience eternal life in the present day. It's that kind of rest. And so the Hebrew believers were risking missing the best part, the sharing in Christ, the benefits and blessings of being in Christ. And so the first warning in chapter 2 is of drifting away, of ignoring so great a salvation and going back to old ways. The second warning is doubting so great a promise and going back to fear. And so the remedy is hear him, but hear him with a soft heart. Hear him with a ready heart, a submissive heart, a heart that's surrendered to him, a heart that's open to him. That's why we pray so often for hearts to be open to him. And so that's our second truth. When we hear him with softened hearts, we enjoy his rest. So what are ways you can soften your heart? Open your heart. Get it ready for his truth. What are ways that we can make sure we don't harden our hearts? I mean, let's face it, we all have doubts, especially when we're in distressing situations, when we're in desperate times. Remember, we learned that recently. These Hebrew Christians were in desperate times. Some of us in this room feel like we're in desperate times. And so, for me, there's a big difference between having honest doubts and flat-out rebellion and unbelief. There's a difference between having caution and having unbelief. I mean, it was the Israelites' idea to go scout out the promised land, and it wasn't God's idea, but it wasn't a bad idea. But when they came back and said, we can't, that was flat-out rebellion and unbelief. God will honor your caution, but not your rebellion. And so there's a big difference between saying, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I love the story of the man in Mark 9. It was in Digging Deeper. I hope you guys got a chance to read that story. But he brought his mute son, who was possessed by an evil spirit, to Jesus. And there's a description of all the things that he was doing, foaming at the mouth and throwing himself into fire and all these things. And he said to Jesus, if you can, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if I can? Kind of like in his face a little bit. But he said, everything is possible for those who believe. And the man just immediately said, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Do you ever feel like that? All the time. I believe. That's why I sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. To have that kind of trust is a gift. And so you see how it's very different from having honest doubts. It's very different from saying, I can't believe. I'll never believe. Or, I believe some of it, but I don't believe all of it. It's very different also from when you act on your unbelief. Like the Israelites did when they made the golden calf and worshipped it. Like when they sent the spies and then they came back and said, it's too big, they're giants, we can't do it. They said, we won't. They acted on their unbelief. Thankfully, the two came back and said, we can't, but God can. I don't know if you remember this from recently, a quote on our outline, I can't, he never said you could. He can. He always said he would. That's a great one, isn't it? And so when we seem prone to wander, when we seem to have our hearts hardening with unbelief, it can happen to us. How do we keep them soft? Well, here's some ideas. The first one I think is one of the best, and that is remember past miracles. Remember the things that he's done in our lives. Remind ourselves and have a long memory. These Israelites had a short memory, didn't they? Again, I think of my friend Kate and the trial she's in, and I know that she's exhausted and exasperated and confused. I know her kids, especially her daughter Dani, have every reason to doubt. Every reason to harden their heart. 14 years in this trial, and it's just as bad today as it's ever been. But they also have some amazing miracles to look back on through the trial. She has a son who also has Lyme disease. And he had the same battle, was in bed most of his life with pain and fatigue. And 2 years ago, some miracles started happening, and there was a miracle of finances that came through and flights that came through to send him to the other side of the world for some experimental treatment, and it worked. And Ari has his life back, for the most part. There's still a battle ahead, but he's actually able to go to school now. Never went to school. able to have community and be have friends and do things and travel. Never been able to do that. So Kate has seen this in her son. That's why she can have confident hope that it can happen for her daughter. So remember the past miracles. That's why she can say, we believe in things unseen. That's why she can say, I can see brighter days. The second one is learn from history. It sounds similar, but it's a little different. Think about what happened when you did drift into doubt and unbelief. I often go back to my junior high years and think, how did I go from such a confident faith to not believing and to wandering away from him so far? How did I drift from that confident hope to doubt? And I can just track the spiral of first doubting, drifting, and then doubting his word. And then just having sort of a dullness and apathy towards his word. And then kind of despising his word because every time I thought of it, it made me feel guilty. And then finally, I just flat out defied his word. So we can learn from history whenever we have been feeling like we've been pulled into doubts. What happened? Go back and think about it and don't do it again. What happened when you fell into the sin of unbelief? The Hebrew Christians were on the verge of falling into a similar tragedy as their forefathers who died in the desert and missed the promised land because they're failing to take hold of the promise of rest. They're losing hope because the trial is so painful. So some of us, I know, can relate to that. So learn from history. The third one is fix our thoughts on him. This is our first truth. Fix our thoughts on him, on the promises of his word. Words like, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's so many. Just fix your thoughts on him. The fourth one I love, it's from verse 13. Stay in community and encourage one another. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Today is the day to encourage someone. And that might just be going and sitting with them and hearing them tell you about their pain. I've done that with Kate. And if you're in that pain or that discouragement or that trial or that wilderness or that desert, reach out to someone if you need encouragement. It's kind of easy to just sort of hole up and lock ourselves in and hide and sort of have our own private pity party. But that's why we have these tables of women that just want to be encouragers to cheer you on through hard times. So reach out if you need encouragement. Well, finally, and this is sort of just the wrapping up of all these thoughts on how we can keep our hearts soft, put all your faith in Jesus, not in any person, not in any earthly fix, but all your faith. Fix your thoughts and your mind, your heart, your emotions on him like Gorilla Glue, because he is greater. He is greater. This is how we soften our hearts to him. This is how we can hear him with a soft heart. So hear him and adhere to him. And so, again, when we hear him with softened hearts, we enjoy his rest. Refusing to hear him and refusing to believe him and refusing to act on God's promises because of unbelief can result in wilderness experiences, in wandering aimlessly, in bitterness, in mediocrity, and missing out on his rest and his promise. Did you know that because of that tragic rebellion and unbelief and hard hearts of the Israelites, it took them 40 years to make an 11-day journey? We don't want to do that, ladies. Today, if you hear his voice, act on it. Today is the day. Today is the day to hold firmly to your confidence in him. Have a confident hope. Today is the day to hold firmly to your original conviction. Think about how you were when you first believed. Today is the day to fix your thoughts on him. And today is the day to encourage one another. Today is the day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, today is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and let us learn how to just hold firmly to you through whatever comes our way and fix our thoughts on you. And you are the one who can do it in us and through us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.